Good morning. If everyone now take out their copies of God's Word and open up to our sermon text this morning in the book of Zephaniah. We are continuing our way through the book, now this morning, still in chapter 1, verses 8 to 13. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 8 to 13. Hear now the holy and inspired word of your God. I'll begin reading in verse 7. But be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and fills their master's house with fraud and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hilltops. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar. All the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. And I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink the wine from them. Thus far the reading of our Lord's holy word. Let's go before him in prayer and ask his blessing upon it. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we ask that as we look at this passage this Lord's Day morning, that you would open our hearts and our minds to it, that you would cause us to be a people of the book, a people completely resting in your word for our identity in Christ, for our trust in him, for our salvation. Lord, may we be a people characterized by your word, being faithful to all that you have called us to within these pages. And Lord, we ask this morning that in light of that, you would cause us to be faithful in all of our deeds and all of our acts and whatever we do in this life, faithful to you, the Lord and giver of life. And we pray this in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we've been making our way through the book of Zephaniah, and we haven't made it very far. But just by way of reminder, do remember that the book of Zephaniah focuses on the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord has two very different aspects to it that are nonetheless related to one another. One aspect is that it is a day of judgment. The other, that it is a day of salvation. Remember how just a few weeks ago we looked at the first six verses of the book and how the prophet relays to us this day as a day of judgment. How the Lord comes in a comprehensive judgment against all mankind, sweeping away everything from upon the face of the earth, and especially as he comes to cut off the people of Judah in particular for their idolatry. How they have turned away from serving the Lord. And then we looked, especially last time, at verse 7. And I want to address that again with you because I think verse 7 plays an important role for our passage today. You see, verse 7 functions kind of like a keystone. You know what a keystone is? When builders would build an ark, and they're trying to build these great architectural features, these arcs as doorways and things, they would have to have a superstructure in place to build everything up until they get to this central point. And then at this central point, they would input this stone that then, because of the way it is set, holds the rest of the ark together. Well, that's how verse 7 functions in this chapter. It is a keystone verse. It holds verses 8 to 13 together with verses 2 to 6. And verse 7 in particular, remember, says that this day of the Lord was a day of silence and a day of sacrifice. It was a day of silence where the Lord rose from his holy throne, calls all idolaters and all idolatry to silence before him, ending a time of acquittal and bringing them into his presence for judgment. And it was a day of sacrifice, and that on this day there was not a substitutionary sacrifice offered up in place of the people, but instead those who stood against the Lord became the sacrifice themselves, as they are judged in his presence. Now in verses 8 to 13, what Zephaniah does is he continues that narrative flow from verse 7. He continues expounding, we could say, what exactly it is that will happen on the day of the Lord's sacrifice. And here the prophet makes it explicit that all idolaters' people and all idolatry will be brought to an end on the day of the Lord's sacrifice. See, what we see in this passage is that the Lord will come forth as an illuminating lamp. And as he comes forth as that illuminating lamp, he exposes the innermost heart feelings that we have, exposes our innermost man, and punishes all who stand against him. I'll say that again. What we see in this passage is that the Lord comes forth as an illuminating presence, as a lamp, who exposes our innermost hearts and then punishes those who stand against him. I'm going to see this in three parts this morning. First, we'll look at it in verses 8 to 9, where the Lord pours out his punishment on the officials. In verses 10 and 11, as that same judgment is poured out on every inhabitant of the city. And then finally, third, in verses 12 to 13, as that illuminating presence of God comes forth. Verse 8 begins with a phrase, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I think very clearly anchors it back to verse 7. Remember, verse 7 says, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and now on verse 8, the day of sacrifice has arrived. And I think because of this connection, we begin to realize a very interesting progression in the first chapter of the book of Zephaniah. And it's that the prophet actually progresses from the universal to the particular. That is, if you look back at verses 2 and 3, the prophet addresses everything on the face of creation. Then in verses 4 to 6, he narrows that focus to the tribe of Judah. Then in verses 8 and 9, he addresses the leaders of the people of Judah. Verses 10 and 11, the people that those leaders lead. And then finally, in verses 12 and 13, it's the innermost heart of every individual among the people. See, the Lord is coming both comprehensively, and in his comprehensive judgment, every individual must bear account before the Lord on his day of judgment. And so I think this section makes very clear that the sacrifice that the Lord is preparing is a sacrifice of punishment. See, for those who are not in Christ, for those who do not rest in him for salvation, this is not a day of a substitutionary sacrifice being offered up in their place. This is a day where they are punished as the Lord's sacrifice. Notice how twice in these verses, what does the Lord say? Verse 8, I will punish. Verse 9, on that day, I will punish. These verses tell us of the Lord's just judgment against sin, how he comes to punish all who stand against him, all who have rebelled against the Lord and pursue unrighteousness rather than righteousness, injustice rather than justice. And here, there are four particular groups that are called to account on the day of the Lord's judgment in verses 8 and 9. And these groups are these. They are the officials, the king's sons, those who dress themselves in foreign clothing, and those who leap over the threshold to fill their master's house with deceit and violence. Each of these categories, I think, could actually be summarized into two different parties. On the one hand, There are the official leaders, the elders or the kings of the people. And on the other hand, there are the religious leaders, the priests and the Levites. The officials and the king's sons, I think, are particularly clear on that point, isn't it? Those who would lead the people in an administrative role. Those who would lead the people, especially as kings and judges among the people of Judah. Those who were meant to administratively lead the people as a holy nation unto the Lord. And in fact, there are very specific laws pertaining to this leadership in the Bible. If you go back this afternoon and read Deuteronomy chapters 16 and 17, the great prophet Moses gives us some of those laws and how the officials are meant to lead in justice and in righteousness, and how the kings are meant to lead in accordance with what? In accordance with God's word alone. In fact, the kingly tie to God's word was so particular that each king is actually commanded in Deuteronomy 17 to write out their own copy of God's law, to meditate on it day and night, and therefore to administer from it, to lead the people in accordance with God's word, to never let his heart drift away from it. But these leaders are not those who would lead in accordance with God's law, but those who would lead astray. Those who would lead them in idolatry and therefore are judged on the Lord's final day. The second category of people here that are being judged as leaders of the people of Judah are those who are meant to lead the people, particularly in worship. The priests and the Levites were set apart from the tribe of Israel for a particular task of leading the people in proper worship of the Lord. And proper worship of the one who calls his people to holiness and righteousness before him. But here, they are described in this way. They are described as people arrayed in foreign attire, and those who would leap over the threshold. And I think both of these, although a little bit enigmatic, a little bit unclear on initial read, show the idolatrous acts that are going on in the religious life of the people of Judah. First, consider foreign attire. See, clothing in the Bible is actually a very important image, and it doesn't have to do with being dressed in your Sunday best. It doesn't have to do with if you dress nicer, then you are more holy. I was jesting with a friend of mine. He's from the South, although I'm not, and he loves to wear bow ties. And he kind of sees bow ties as the ultimate expression of proper dress. And so I guess you could progress in holiness from a normal tie, like this one here, to a bow tie. And I countered saying, but you forgot about the bolo tie, the true expression of righteousness for a Westerner like myself. No, that is not what this has to do with at all. This doesn't have to do with being dressed in your Sunday best or wearing a suit or a tie. What it has to do with is bearing the image of the Lord and his character. Think back to Genesis chapter 3. Remember the very first thing that Adam and Eve do after the fall? They begin to pluck some leaves, and they try to cover over the shame of their nakedness with their own man-made garments. But what does the Lord do as he promises redemption to his people? He takes those leaves away. And one of the first things that he does in promising redemption to Adam and Eve is he reclothes them, not with leaves, but with garments made of skin, garments that last and are enduring. You see, clothing in the Bible, it's all about being redemptively renewed in the image of God, especially renewed in the image of Christ. It's not about wearing a suit. It's about wearing God as your character, clothing yourself with the image of Christ. Think of the language that Paul uses to describe the Christian life. He says to put off the old man, take off the old man, and to do what? Put on the new man, to clothe yourself with the Lord. Think of how that image of God armor is used in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul tells us to put on a whole host of armors, like a breastplate of righteousness, and even wielding a sword of faith and putting on the sandals of preparedness to spread the good news of the gospel. But did you know that every single one of those pieces of armor are actually coming from the Old Testament? And in the Old Testament, every single piece of that armor is not something that the people clothe themselves with, but that God clothes himself with. God is the one who wears the armor of salvation. God is the one who puts on the breastplate of righteousness. And so when Paul calls the people to clothe themselves in this armor, he is calling them to clothe themselves in the image of God, and especially in the image of God. Of Christ. There's a particular group in the Old Testament that has a lot of laws and a lot of rules pertaining to their clothing, and it's the priests. The priests, there are entire chapters in the books of Exodus and Leviticus pertaining to how these priests are meant to dress. And it's not because they need to wear their Sunday best, I was saying, but because of their task of representing God to the people and then the people to God. You see, the dress of the priesthood was meant to reflect the Lord in whose presence they are worshiping. And so notice what is going on now in this passage in Zephaniah. They are not dressed appropriately. They are not dressed in those garments that the priests are called to be dressed in. Instead, they are dressed in what? Foreign attire. They are not dressed in accordance with the command of the Lord. Instead, they are dressed in the image of false gods. In fact, if you go and read the historical books, you'll notice a bit, a significant part of the narrative there is that false priests, false leaders of worship are often identified by what? By their dress. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 22, the priests of Baal are identified by their clothing. See, what the prophet is addressing here is the priests and the Levites not clothing themselves with the garments of pure worship of the Lord, but instead clothing themselves as priests to Baal, just like we looked at in verses 4 to 6. The remnant of Baal. That is who these people are. Their clothing identifies themselves as idolatrous leaders, false priests leading the people in false worship. They are improperly attired. You know, our Lord has something to say about that himself, doesn't he? Remember what the Lord says in that parable in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 11 to 13, Jesus actually quotes this verse from the book of Zephaniah, and he's talking about a wedding feast. In particular, a great call has gone out to many to come to this wedding feast, but some come how? Improperly attired. That is, they come not clothed as those summoned to the feast of the Lamb, but instead coming clothed like the world. What is the end of those who come to Christ improperly clothed? They are cast out of his presence, cast out into the realm of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of darkness and of God's punishment. What does Jesus conclude there? He says, many are called, but few are chosen. We must come before the Lord properly attired. And that is to be attired in Christ, resting in him alone for our salvation, clothing ourselves not with the things of this world, but with the salvation wrought for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is also what is highlighted by the phrase that they are ones who leap over the threshold. This is not an ancient version of step on a crack and break your back. This particular mode of entering into a temple is actually recorded in the Bible as an idolatrous task. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 5, this is how the Philistine priest of Dagon would enter the false temple of Dagon. Remember what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 5? The Philistines had defeated the people of God in Babel. They carried the Ark of the Covenant. They situated it before Dagon, their false, idolatrous god. But at night, the head of Dagon was mysteriously lopped off and landed on the threshold of the temple, illustrating how no false god could ever defeat the one true God. But because of this event, an act of worship among the Philistines was that every time they would enter into the temple, they would then leap over the threshold of the temple in order to not touch the place where the head of their god touched. But what's happening here? What's happening here is that idolatrous mode of worship, that idolatrous worship of the Philistine god Dagon, is being used in the temple of the one true God. They leap over the threshold of God's temple, worshiping the Lord like the pagans worship their false idol. And notice what the prophet says here. They fill their master's house, that is the Lord's house, the temple, with violence and deceit. Approaching the Lord, how the Lord does not call people to approach him, leads to his judgment. This is false worship, idolatrous worship. Those who leap over the threshold are those who would worship the Lord in a way that he has not called them to worship him, but instead approach the Lord in the manner of the world. See, those who lead, either in administration like the kings or the officials, or in worship the priests and the Levites, I think we should realize here, are the first to be judged on the day of the Lord. I think the ordering of the passage here is very important, because this shows us that those who lead are immediately called to account on the day of the Lord's judgment. I think this is an Old Testament illustration of the point that James, the brother of Jesus, makes in chapter 3, verse 1, that not many should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach or lead will be judged with greater strictness. It also illustrates the teaching of Paul, why the qualifications for an elder or an overseer of the church is so strict, and how it must be one who is above reproach and holds fast to the teaching of the gospel in every way, because those who lead are not exempt from judgment. Those who lead are the first to give an account to the Lord on the day of judgment. In fact, we see this in the life of Jesus himself, don't we? Who are the people that Jesus particularly targets in his earthly ministry? It's the leaders, isn't it? It's not the bystanders. It's not the tax collectors and the sinners. It's the priests. It's the Pharisees, the leaders of the people who in his time had led the people in idolatry. In fact, Jesus will himself go into the temple of the Lord in John chapter 2 and call it what? A den of robbers. A place of thieves, and Jesus will make himself a whip and drive out that fraudulent, those false worshipers, those violent robbers who filled his master's house with violence and fraud away. To Jesus, in this act of cleansing the temple, you know what he was doing? He was acting like the true priest. He was acting like a true king, who will seek pure worship of the Lord above all else, who will rule as one who will faithfully lead his people unto righteousness rather than violence and deceit. I think it's in great providence that we actually read from the Catechism this morning on how Christ executes the office of priest and king. As king, he goes against the false kings. And as priest, he defends the pure worship of the Lord our God and even leads his people in pure worship. Because you know what Jesus also says in John chapter 2? He says, "Destroy this temple, and on the third day I will raise it up." See, Jesus is not only the true king, he is not only the true priest, he is the true temple of the living God, so that those who are united to him by faith, he does what for you? He expels from you all violence. He expels from you all deceit. He expels from you the desire for false worship, and instead renews you into one who will worship the Lord in purity, who will worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. You see, Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, clothes you with Himself as He creates you into a living temple, a spiritual temple bearing His image in the world. See, you are not called to clothe yourself, to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, but the Lord Jesus clothes you with Himself by the power of the Spirit. It is He who makes you into one that can stand before the Lord just in His image, righteous before the Lord. See, in you, brothers and sisters in Christ, united to Him by the power of the Spirit, there is no longer found violence or deceit. You are not arrayed in foreign attire, but you are clothed with those wedding garments of the Lamb, summoned to Christ, properly attired. See, brothers and sisters, where your King is, there you will follow. If you are pursuing Christ as your King, then you will follow Christ as your King. But if Christ is not your King, then you will follow idolatrous leaders, and you will also be judged in the judgment of the Lord. See, if the world is your King, then you will follow the rest of the world into the Lord's just judgments against it. That's what we begin to see in verses 10 to 11, where the judgment against false kings and priests is applied to all of those who stand with those false kings and priests on the day of the Lord's judgment. Notice how the prophet continues. On that day, this day of sacrifice, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from them, a cry from the fish gate and the second quarter. See what's happening? There is an extension from the officers to the inhabitants of the city. An extension of judgment from those who lead to all of those who follow these false kings. And verse 10 is in particular, I think, made up of sounds of war. Do you hear it? Crying, wailing, and loud crashes that are happening. And I think this is an important reference because the fish gate and the second quarter are actually in what section of Jerusalem? It's the northernmost section of the city. And those of you who know your Bibles well, then you know that the Lord's judgment comes from which direction? The north. Now, the enemy of the north is not Russia. The enemy that comes from the north, or the foe against the people that comes from the north here, is seen as the Lord Himself, who comes against the city of Jerusalem because of their sin. And so they see Him approaching. They see the approach of the Lord in front of His heavenly hosts, and they wail and they cry because of it. The city of Jerusalem, you could say, becomes a city of weeping because of the judgments of the Lord. And notice what they hear. They hear a loud crash from the hills. You know what the hilltops surrounding the city of Jerusalem were used for in this time? It was the place where Baal was worshipped. It was a place where the Asherah poles were situated on the high hilltops. And so here comes the Lord on His march of wrath, crushing the hilltops, destroying the idols, calling, and then all idolaters wailing before His just judgment. They cry out. They wail. They see the Lord coming against them. And then the rest of the city, the entire city, is called to join the inhabitants of the fish gate in the second quarter in verse 11. Wail, the Lord says. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar. See the difference. You see the difference in how this relates to the people of God. You know what the prophet Zephaniah will call the people of God to in just a couple of chapters from now in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14? It's not wailing, it's worship. It's not wailing, it's singing to the Lord our God in an act of worship. But for these who continuously rebel against the Lord, they are called to weep because of the Lord's coming judgment. I think this is why they are in fact described as the inhabitants of the mortar. It's like a mortar and a pestle. You know what the mortar is? It's the place where grain is pulverized. The city of Jerusalem in the Lord's judgment is being seen as a place where the inhabitants are going to be pulverized, crushed in God's judgment against them for their sin. Destroyed in His judgment. Notice this as well in verse 11. There is no escape from this judgment. All the inhabitants are called forward before the Lord, and even those who are wealthy, those who are rich in trade. Verse 11 ends, all the traders are no more, and all who weigh out silver are cut off. He's been cataloging your way through in verses 8 to 11. We see that the entire social, economic, and political order is unturned. The leaders are cut off in verses 8 and 9. The inhabitants in verses 10 and 11. And then finally, we could say Wall Street is undone at the very end of the book, or at the very end of the verse. The entire society, the entire political system, the entire economic work is undone in the judgment of the Lord. I think this illustrates for us the utter foolishness of placing our hope in things of this life. See, too often, we look at our current situation with a stock market that seems to look like a roller coaster, or we look at the political sphere and we engage in a sort of wailing and crying out, don't we? Because we often see things that stand against us as Christians. We see a culture on the march against the church. We see politics that are not done in righteousness, but instead so often express wickedness. And we look at an economy that the poor are very often oppressed, and so we begin to cry out. But this is not where our hope lies. Our hope does not lie in establishing a political utopia. Our hope does not lie in building a great economy. Our hope does not lie in having a social order today that is thoroughly Christian in every aspect. Our hope lies in the new heavens and the new earth. See, the Lord is saying here that this entire order will be done away in His judgment, utterly swept away. See, our hope remains, even if the economy falls. Our hope remains, even if the cultural expression in America is totally against the Christian. And our hope remains because it is not a hope of this world. It is a hope in the world to come. Brothers and sisters, if you are united to Christ by faith, you are not citizens of this world. You are citizens of Zion. You are sojourners in this world. Elect exiles united to Christ, not citizens. Whatever the situation of this world is in, whether it is prosperous or whether it is not, it will be brought to an end. These things are fleeting. They are ephemeral. They will be swept away. So put your trust in things that are eternal. Put your trust in heavenly things. Put your trust in a kingdom that can never be shaken, that will never be swept away. And put your trust in Christ. See, it is by setting your heart on things that are above, that is, setting your heart on where Christ is, that you can then be invigorated to live for today. To live even in a context of destruction. Even in a context where things are against us. See, the judgment of the Lord is coming. It will come soon. We don't know when. But what we do know is that when it comes, any confidence that we had in this world will be revealed as utter foolishness. And so long as it is called today, let us set our hearts on the things of the Lord. Because make no mistake, when the Lord comes, what will be revealed? What will be revealed is your innermost heart. The innermost longings of your own heart. In fact, this is what the prophet continues to say, isn't it? In verse 12. He says that the Lord will come and he will search Jerusalem with lamps. And the Lord will punish, here it is again, he will punish those who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. See, the Lord is coming. And he will judge those whose hearts are not conformed by the power of the Spirit to the image of Christ. And I think that's what the use of lamp here is meant to illustrate, because this is not a lamp in any old sense. It's not like a guy just walking through a dark city with a lantern trying to illumine things. You see, this particular word for lamp is actually the temple lampstand. The lampstand that you would find in the temple of the Lord. And do you know what that is meant to symbolize? The image of the Lord himself, who is described as what? A great and bright light. See, for the Lord to come and to search Jerusalem with lamps is for the Lord to come in his bright presence. It is like the light of the temple is then shining forth across the entirety of the city and exposing everything to the light of God's judgment, even the innermost heart of man. See, the Lord, we could say here that the Lord is not coming with a lamp, but as a lamp. The Lord is coming as a bright light shining forth in all the dark places, exposing everything, especially exposing the hearts of man. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. See, this is the heart attitude of complacency, isn't it? In fact, if you wanted to describe three different groups of people in this world, there are those who are entirely antagonistic to the Lord, there are those who are indifferent to the Lord, and then those who serve the Lord. But what the prophet is saying here, that category of those who are indifferent to the Lord stand just as on battle ground as those who are entirely antagonistic towards him. Complacency does not bring about salvation. Complacency concerning the things of the Lord is equivalent to standing against the Lord. There is no neutrality here. There is no middle ground. You are either for the Lord or you are against the Lord. You are either one who keeps the Lord's covenant or you are one who breaks the Lord's covenant. So I think there is a call here. There is a call here to continually and by the power of the Spirit conform our hearts and our minds, indeed our entire persons, to the nature of the Lord. We must expel any notion of complacency from our own hearts. We must be careful not to merely go through the motions of worship, but to pray to the Lord that he would cause us to be a people conformed by the power of the Spirit to our Lord himself. Not complacent in our worship, but continually seeking to glorify the Lord through our worship. To have our hearts continually set on Christ, to pursue him in all things, to cling to him in all things, and to trust in him in all things. For those who do not have their hearts set on the Lord, for those who do not trust in him, verse 13 reveals their end. Their goods will be plundered. Their homes laid waste. Though they build houses, they will not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink their wine. Does that sound familiar to any of you? See, this was actually the promise that was given to Abraham and the patriarchs, that they will be given a realm with houses they did not build and vineyards they did not plant. But here, because the people of God had become like the nations, they are judged like the nations. We must take care of our hearts to never look like the world, but to always look like the people called out of the world and called to pure worship of the Lord alone. See, for you who trust in Christ, your end is not for everything to be swept away. But your end is to be brought into a kingdom of the great and bright light of the Lord. See, the light that exposes the darkness of the heart against the Lord is the same light that exposes the heart of worship of the Lord. It is a light that leads to the great singing and glorifying of the Lord's in the new heavens and the new earth, a realm where we don't even need the sun or the stars. Why? Because the Lord Himself is our light in the new heavens and the new earth. See, in the coming of this light, it beams forth so brightly that darkness will never again creep up on the people of God. For you, united to Christ, the promise of the kingdom of God to you, the promise of His coming is that you will be brought into this kingdom. You will be brought into a new heavens and new earth where the former things are swept away and all that is left is that eternal, unshakable kingdom. All that is left is a city of rejoicing, a city of singing and praising the Lord alone. See, for you, the burning wrath of God has already been poured forth upon Christ. And so what is offered for you, what is offered to you, is to be brought into His joyous presence forevermore. Not a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, but a place of exulting and jubilance and worship. A place of perfect union and communion with Christ. And so as long as it is called today, as long as we await that eternal home, I call you to rest in Christ. Rest in Him, for as we read in Hebrews chapter 10 earlier, His promises are true and trustworthy. The day is drawing near. It is near and is hastening fast. So rest in the One who has prepared as a sacrifice on your behalf. Rest in the One who bore that sacrifice so that on that day you would not be a sacrifice like the nations, but a people set apart for worship of the Lord. Rest in your Redeemer. He is the sure foundation of your souls, and He is the One who will keep you until the day of His return. And so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You have sent Your Son to come as a sacrifice prepared on our behalf, a sacrifice who once for all bore our sins such that it would be, so that Your wrath would be taken away from us. Lord, we ask that You would cause us to be a people who will constantly and faithfully rest on Him for our salvation. And Lord, we ask that by the power of the Spirit, You would clothe us with Christ. Clothe us with Him that we might be properly attired for the day of Your coming, to be a people set apart for worship and praising of Your holy name. Lord, give us this, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.